Our sermon scripture this Lord's Day will be Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." Let us pray. Lord God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, God, that you would show us what it is that you would have us to know. More of Jesus, more of your purposes in our life, more of encouragement that we can take from your promises. Show us Jesus this day, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of caveats today before we begin our sermon. For those of you, I notice we have a number of visitors today. I'm not the regular guy. So if this is a disappointment to you, come back next week. It probably will get better. Secondly, this sermon that I'm going to preach today is a follow-up on Dennis's sermon from last week, and so the primary focus will be on evangelism. Now, I don't want you to think that I equate evangelism with evangelization or with world evangelization. To me, world evangelization or evangelization in general is taking dominion for Christ in every area of life, not just winning the hearts and minds of people to salvation, but rather taking dominion in every area of life, be that government, education, the political arena, the economic systems. I believe that Christ shall have dominion in every area of life. And evangelism and sharing the gospel with folks is a beginning point of that. Jesus will rule and reign from heaven until all the nations have become his footstool. And that means all parts of the nation, not just individuals within the nation. So that caveat hopefully will help us to put this particular sermon in perspective. I really enjoyed Dennis's sermon last week on the Gospel of John and outreach, the fourth of his sermons on using the Advent wreath as his teaching tool, the cross of life, the fact that, you know, we're to be outwardly reaching as well as the gospel speaking to us within the church. We are to take that gospel out into the world around us, wherever God places us. And it just so happens in the providence of God, in the sermons that I've been preaching through Mark over a long period of time, this is the scripture we came to just by God's providence. This was the next in line after the parable of the sower and the soils. And so here we are, another one about not hiding your light under a basket, about being outward focused, outward oriented. We know that while Jesus was on the earth, he was the light of the world. Just as Dennis talked about from John chapter 1 last week. In John 8, Jesus spoke to them and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In John 9, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Because of the open opposition, as we've walked through Mark to this point, because of the open opposition Jesus is beginning to receive, and the hardness of heart, and the deafness of ears of not only the religious leaders, but the people in general in the nation of Israel at this time in history, they are walking in darkness, by and large. Jesus is the light, but they are rejecting that light. As Dennis said last week, John 1:5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so now, with this in mind, with their hard hearts, with their blind eyes so that they're not seeing the light, Jesus is beginning to speak to them in parables. As I said in my last sermon, a parable is not a simple story that children can understand, that's easy to understand because, you know, they're too dumb to understand deep theological matters. It's contrary to that. Parables are hard to understand. Parables are language that only those who have ears to hear and eyes to see are even going to understand, because Jesus doesn't go around explaining them to anybody but to his own disciples. Parables in general, when God starts talking to you in parables, judgment is there, because you haven't been willing to hear the simple truths of the Scripture, the Ten Commandments, the Gospel, the case laws. Israel had not been willing to hear the simple message, the easy things. So now Jesus is talking to them in hard ways, in parable, in metaphor, in pictures, things that aren't so easy to understand and maybe subject to differing interpretations. And he does this on purpose. As we saw back in Mark chapter 4, if you're still in Mark 4 there, if you look back to verse 10 and following, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." When God starts talking to you in parables, it's probably almost too late for you. You've got ears that are stopped up, eyes that are blind, hearts that are hard. Judgment is upon you. It ought to be a warning signal to these guys. Jesus is the light of the world, yet in a sense, he's hiding the light from most of the Jews and from the Gentiles as well at this time. He's come to do the work of the Father, and that work primarily involves going to the cross. But as we come to Mark 4:21, Jesus says that that's all going to change. That's all going to change when he goes, when he ascends up to the Father's throne. There isn't that lamp is going to be put on the lampstand. That light is going to shine more brightly. And the disciples are not going to be talking in parables anymore. They're going to be talking about the clear and unvarnished gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, because the Savior has come and he reigns on the throne right now. His secrecy is temporary. Eventually, the disciples are going to be held responsible to relate publicly everything that Jesus teaches them in private. Most of the main teaching in the Gospels is Jesus teaching his own disciples, not the mass multitudes. The Sermon on the Mount was designed for Jesus' own disciples, not for the mass multitudes to consume and understand. But now, once he goes up to heaven, that's all changing. The light has come, and it'll come in clear and uncertain beams and beacons. Okay. So it's not Jesus himself, ultimately, directly, but rather his disciples who will minister after him, who will bring these secret things to light. And he says this in Mark 4:21. "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden." These things are being hidden now, but there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Even his disciples' own ears are stopped up. They'll prove that a few verses later when they're on the sea and the waves start getting higher and higher and the wind starts blowing harder and harder. And they're going to fall away just as badly as the Pharisees and the scribes and not believe that Christ is there and can preserve them. And later on, when he's going to his trial, all of them abandon him. They don't have ears that are hearing all that much better, but they are the ones that Jesus is called to take that light into the world. Just as the Lord sent a man, John the Baptist, as a witness ahead of the light, now Jesus is going to send his disciples after him with light in their hands as well, and to proclaim that light to the world. And that's us. We're the ones. We're it. Matthew 5, similar passage, says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we've received that light. Anyone here who's a Christian has received that light. That light is in you. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We have that light. We have that light now. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We bask in the light of Jesus Christ right now, and of the truths of his word, and the presence of his Holy Spirit that empowers us to go into that world and shine that light.
And we're it.
We are the only light God's going to shine. He's the only light He's going to show. Right? He's going to shine that light through us. We're the light of the world. Philippians 2 says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." New International says, "You shine as stars in the universe." That's it. That's what we are now. We are the light of the world as Jesus manifests Himself and shines His light by the power of the Holy Spirit through us. And God isn't going to send any other light. And so if we're not shining that light, if we're hiding that light under a bushel basket, we're not putting it up on the lampstand, it isn't going to shine. God is sovereign, and He does things, of course, apart from anything we do. But the means that He used to exercise that sovereignty is you and me. And if we don't do it, it just plain doesn't happen in the real world that we live in. And something happened to me last week. In fact, it was last Sunday at 6 a.m. before I even heard Dennis's sermon. And when that happened to me, and then when I heard the sermon, I was really convicted and cut to the quick. And I was even cut to the quick before that. But his sermon made me feel worse. At 6 a.m. last Sunday, I got a phone call. Okay? And I thought, okay, this is a client calling me up with an emergency, and they have a pet that's in trouble, and I'm going to have to direct them properly. I wouldn't have probably gone down to the clinic, but I'll have to give them advice and probably send them off to the emergency clinic. Well, I get on the phone, hello. You know, I'm like fog in my head. My eyes are barely open. It's I'm usually up by 6 most days, but I don't know if I've been up the night before or late or what. But and it's an obscene phone call, right? And you know, I'm like, you know, the guy's saying these things, and it's a homosexual obscene phone call. It's not like, oh, you probably want to talk to my wife. No. He wanted to talk to me. And I'm like, you know, just in a fog. I never had one of these before, right? And I'm bleary-eyed. I'm kind of shocked. And I asked him the stupidest question. Why are you calling me? What do you want? That's the dumbest question I asked, because he proceeds to tell me what he wants. Right? And so I'm just like not thinking, right? So when he starts to tell me what he wants, you know, I'm clicked. There goes the button. I'm done. And, you know, I'm kind of still half awake, sort of. You know, I'm thinking he's likely going to call back. And sure enough, about 10 seconds later, the phone rings again. And I starts talking me to the same old obscene talk. And at that point, I become a little fearful, I must say. You know, how does this guy, you know, does he know my number? Does he know where I live? You know, is he? I'm not fearful for myself, but for my family. And then I start getting a little mad, right? I start getting kind of angry. And I lied to him. I said, "Hey, my friend, I've got your phone number right here on my caller ID. And the next phone call I get from you, I'm going to call the police." And what comes out of his mouth? "What's my phone number?" He says, "I don't have his phone number," right? Because it says private caller right across there. And then I realize he knows I don't have his phone number. What's my phone number? He says. And I just hung up again at that point. And now I'm just really honked, right? And I can't get back to sleep now, no way. And plus, it's 6 o'clock, I should be up anyway. So I just go into the office and sit down and kind of brood about it and think of all the things I'd say to him if he called back again. And all the stuff you wish you'd said. And so sure enough, about 10 minutes later, he calls back, right? And he says, first thing out of his mouth, "What's my phone number, tough guy?" And like any good Wilson, I get sarcastic, right? So I said, "You know, my friend, I have never met a single adult in my entire life who didn't know their own phone number." And he says to me, he says, "You know, the first time I called you, it was the wrong number. And you didn't, I was just calling the wrong number. And you didn't need to get tough with me." I'm thinking, wrong number? I said, "You mean there's somebody that was supposed to be on the other end of the line that wanted you to talk with them like this?" He says, "Yeah." And then what I wanted to do at that point, I did. And that is, instead of thinking, you know, God may have done this whole thing, this whole event may be a God thing. Instead, I took my Bible verses, and it was like I used it as a ball bat to bend him over the head with it, right? Now, first thing I said was, "How can you be so cruel as to call up a perfect stranger several times in the middle of the night and say these things to him?" And then I just said, "You know, you are a sinner and you are running 90 miles an hour towards a cliff. And if you don't repent and turn around, you're going straight to hell, my friend." And I said, you know, whoever was going to be on the other end of the line that you were going to call, who supposedly wants to hear this stuff, he's going the same way you are. And he said, well, you didn't need to get tough with me. And I said, look, I've got a family to guard and protect here. And I'm called to guard and protect them. And I don't need you calling me up. And at that point, he hangs up. And that's the last I heard of him. Now, in all of this series of events, God gives me three different times. It's like, you know, how many times before the cock crow, before I, you know, stop denying Jesus here, right? You know, three times Peter denied Christ. Three times, the only thing I did that was anything close to being scriptural or Christian is I tried to use the Bible to beat this guy up with. I didn't care two whits whether this guy ever came to Christ or not, right? I just never considered for a minute that I'm a Calvinist who actually believes in the sovereignty of God. And maybe, just maybe, God moved upon this man to call me so that I could calmly and coolly share the gospel with him. Because what I said was motivated by anger and disgust and fear and not by faith. You know, it says in Timothy, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now that's designed primarily for pastors, the whole epistle is. But if, by way of application, we all ought to be that way. We all ought to be ready to preach the word in season and out of season. This was definitely out of season. But by the third time you'd have thought, I might have thought, hey, this could be a God thing. What do you think? You know, and I believe that God will do this and does this over and over and over again. Probably every week of the coming year, you guys are going to run into the same thing. You're going to have an opportunity that God's going to bring along your path. It's going to be out of the blue. It's going to be unexpected. It may even be in the form of somebody that's disgusting and gross. You're going to be given an opportunity to shine the light of Jesus into the lives of someone. You don't have to go door to door. You don't have to have a big giant church evangelistic program. God's going to bring this person across your path. And he's going to be in a different form than what I had, but it's going to be the same thing. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we Calvinists or not? Do we believe that God is sovereign or not? And it's going to come in the form of a nasty waitress at a restaurant, or a unfair bill collector, or a co-worker who is a slacker. Somehow or another, God's going to bring people across our paths over and over and over again by his sovereign will. And are we going to take advantage of these opportunities to shine the light of Jesus into their lives or not? And I think this involves a lot more than just what we call, or used to call anyway, lifestyle evangelism. By lifestyle evangelism, I mean being nicer and maybe raising more well-behaved kids than our neighbors down the street, than our unsafe family members, just kind of living next to these people in sort of a parallel universe, but never crossing over to confront them with the claims of the gospel. That lifestyle evangelism where you're a harder worker than your coworker is all well and good, and that's fine. And your yard looks a little more neatly kept than your neighbor's yard, and your kids aren't quite as evil and ruthless as the neighbor kids. That's all well and good. And that's fine, and we need to do that. But that by itself is not enough. The Mormons do that a lot already, sometimes better than we do. You know? Romans 10 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, like the angel said to the shepherds, right? We have to be willing to speak more than just our lives speaking, more than just our work ethics speaking, more than just our, you know, large families with well-behaved kids speaking. We have to be willing to speak of Jesus to people when we have chances. And I blew it with this guy. And the only thing I could do to give myself any consolation at the end of this, when I finally sat down after that third phone call, hung up the phone and practically broke down and cried because I'd done such a rotten job, the only thing I could hope and pray was that God would bring somebody else along in this guy's life that would do a better job than I did. And that's a good prayer, and God is sovereign and he can do that, and I trust that he will. You know, but there's all kinds of objections we could raise when God brings these things across our path. And it's going to come in your day-to-day life. They say, we don't need a church evangelism program. We could have that, no problem. We want to do some preaching in the parks, down on the street corners, door-to-door. Wonderful, let's do that. But we don't need that because you're going to get a gazillion opportunities week by week, day by day in 2008. And I just want to exhort us all, and especially myself, to look for them, to take a deep breath, and instead of getting mad or upset or inconvenienced, to say, maybe this is a God thing. Maybe this person has been brought across my path for a reason. You know, we might raise a number of objections, and I have them listed there in your outline. You know, no concern. You know, these are hardened sinners. They love their sin. There's nothing I'm going to say or do that's going to change any of that. And besides that, they deserve hell. I don't really care. And that's how I was with this guy. Hey, he's just a hardened sinner, dead in his sins. Nothing I'm going to say is going to change him. I don't really care. Well, I'll tell you what, Paul cared, didn't he? Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul was grieved continually over the fact that his Israelite, his Jewish brothers and sisters were going to hell apart from Christ. God is sovereign, right? But Paul cared, and God cares. God cares. Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? You know, the whole book of Jonah is climaxed at the end with God being much more concerned with the people of Nineveh than Jonah was. Jonah, they're just a bunch of rotten sinners. I told you if I preach to them, then repent. And now, look, you're not even going to punish them. They deserve hell. And now you're going to let them off the hook. That's why I'm ticked off. Now, some people are going to be hardened in their sin and they won't be saved. We know that. And God will be perfectly just in sending them to hell. You know, we don't want to be accused of loving people more than we love Jesus, right? I'm not saying that. There's some who are of the elect of God and some who are not. But basically, that's none of our business. It's none of our business who the elect of God are. That's God's business. That's not our business. How are you going to tell anyway? You know, Spurgeon said, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I'd just go around lifting shirts. Right? But since he didn't, Spurgeon said, I must preach whosoever will. And when whosoever believes, I know he's one of the elect. So it's God's business, not our business. We need to preach and share the gospel at every opportunity. At least we should pray for these people. At least we should do that. I don't even do that. I don't even pray for my unsaved family members, extended family members, very often. And in our family worship times in the evening, why shouldn't we be praying for these people that God brings across our path? Now, we don't want to be man-centered. We want to be God-centered, right? Jesus is the King, and every person on this planet should be bowing their knee to Him. And we ought to be righteously indignant if they're not. It's about Jesus. It's not ultimately about the person being saved. But God cares about them. I ought to care about them too. At least I ought to be praying for them. Well, maybe you're not hardened. Maybe I don't want them to go to hell, but I'm too busy. I got too many things going on. I'm too busy. I got no time. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, I'm not talking about spending hours every week going door to door, street preaching. I think maybe we should do that some, but I'm not even talking about that. It has to do with being ready at all times in the normal course of our days to be interrupted, to be thrown off our schedule with an opportunity to share Christ. And I believe we get these way more often than we recognize. I do. And I don't think I'm any particularly different than anybody else. You know, Sharon and I were on our way to Hawaii. And we're flying from Portland down to San Francisco for our flight over then to Hawaii. And she gets sick on the plane, right? She's laid out on all three seats. They got oxygen on her. They're taking her blood pressure. And she's, I don't know what's wrong, heart, who knows what. And we get to the airport in San Francisco and they wheel her out in the stretcher and have her there. And the paramedics are all gathered around doing this, that, and the other thing. You know, we only have an hour layover, so, you know, you got to make a decision, okay? She just kind of needs something to eat, something to drink, a little rest. But we decided, no way, we're not going to chance that. and because if she really has some trouble, we don't want to take a chance on a 5-hour flight to Hawaii. There's no stopping off points between San Francisco and Hawaii, and there's no turning the plane around. So we spend the evening in San Francisco, and you know, one side of me is like, geez, I'm. And we went to the first. We went to the hospital. Went to the emergency room of the hospital. She sits on a table for about an hour. We see the doctor for about 3 minutes, and they take an EKG and some blood work, and they say, she's fine. Get out of here. And so now I'm a little ticked off, right? Because I missed the whole day in Hawaii, and day of vacation. We got to stay in this kind of junky hotel overnight. And anyway, didn't get to Hawaii. So we got off on the next flight in the morning to go to Hawaii. So we missed the whole day. So here we sit, and Sharon's in the aisle, and I'm in the middle seat, and then there's this kid sitting next to us. And he looks like your typical surfer slacker dude kind of guy. You know, 20, 21-year-old, no ambition, no goals, no vocation, no particular direction. And every time the flight attendants comes through, you know, he's taking advantage of the beer and the whiskey and whatever. I mean, the kid couldn't barely have been 21 at the most. And this kid loved to talk. And I don't talk to everybody that we sit next to on a plane, but I think I try and pray, you know, God, if there's some opportunities here, I want to take advantage of this. So he loved to talk, and he loved to talk about his life and his goals and his dreams, you know, which were all surfer slacker goals and dreams. And but I could tell that this was a kid that I could talk to about Christ openly and without pulling any punches whatsoever. I'm going to see this guy one time, you know, I'm going to empty the clip on this guy, right? I'll never see this guy again as long as I live. And somehow I was in a completely different frame of mind than I was with the guy who called me on the phone last week. And I told him at the end of our conversation where I shared Christ with him, oh, you know, for 2 hours probably we talked about the Lord. I told him that I thought that perhaps Sharon and my missing our plane was a God thing. And that maybe it was for the sole purpose, and I don't know this, so sole purpose, me sitting next to him and telling him about Jesus. And I said, it's your fault that I missed a day in Hawaii. I was joking with him, of course. But it was worth it, right? It was worth missing a day in Hawaii if I somehow planted some seeds in this kid's heart that will soften him to the claims of Christ in his life. And then, as I often do, I didn't finish it. I didn't finish well. I didn't get his email address or his phone number or some way that I could just keep in touch with him. You know, I didn't do that. And all I could pray is that God would give the increase in the little bit of seeds that I planted. And as you go down further in Mark chapter 4, you'll see that that's what Jesus talks about, that you can plant the seeds, but it's God who gives the increase. But I didn't finish well. And next time I hope to do better, at least be able to correspond. You know, maybe God brings something of it, maybe he doesn't. I don't know. That's not my job. My job is to be faithful. So, no time. Well, God's going to interrupt your schedule time and time again. And this is what God has called us to earth to do, to be interrupted in ways that we didn't expect, to miss a day in Hawaii for the sake of seeing a soul won to Christ. Well, maybe you think, I don't know my Bible well enough. How in the world am I going to ever share with Christ? Share Christ with someone. How am I going to do that? I don't know my scriptures very well. I don't know anything. Well, you should. I mean, it isn't that hard, really. On the back of your outline today, I put this microphone kind of going in and out. On the back of your outline today, I put just some simple things. And these may not even be very good. You may have other things. But there's the gospel, as simplified as I could make it, under Witnessing Simplified. And then over the years, you know, those of us who came out of evangelical circles use the Romans Road a lot. Just verses right out of Romans that you can use. And if you can memorize just these verses, you got all you need to share the gospel with anybody. It's all right there. You know, at least by way of application, you can use these verses to share Christ with people. And there's lots of other things. Carry a Bible with you at all times. One of those little thinner ones, smaller ones. Have some verses marked or highlighted. Carry a cheat card with some verses on it. You can even just use one verse evangelism. Romans 6:23 is a great verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the gospel right there in one verse. If you only know one verse, you can share Christ with people. John 3:16 is another one you can use. So ignorance is no excuse, as they used to say in Dragnet. You don't need to know. You don't need to be a Bible scholar. You don't need to know the chiastic structure, you know, of the book of Habakkuk in order to share the gospel with people. Right? But there's another objection that people often raise. And that is, I'm not going to get any respect. That is, what I mean by that on number four there is, people think I'm pushy. People think I'm some religious nut job. You know? People think I'm like those wacky people in the with the big hair on the Christian television stations. Right? And we can't have that. We can't have people thinking that I'm, you know, weird or uncool or not with it on the cultural setting. Well, that's just loving the praise of men, isn't it? It's worrying about what people think of you more than what they think of Jesus. That's just a no excuse. There's just no excuse for worrying about that. Think of it. This is just a ploy, you know, worrying about people rejecting you or thinking you're another one of these religious weird guys that just does weird things and it's the gospel isn't really relevant. It's just for weird people who don't have a life and who can't get a girlfriend and, you know, who don't have any friends. No. It's just a ploy of Satan to keep us on the sidelines, to keep us totally ineffective in the world. In John 12, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you love the praise of your non-Christian co-worker or your neighbor or your extended family member more than you love the praise of God? You're the light. God's not going to send any other light. Now, he can send other people into these people's lives, and I don't want to put you on a big guilt trip, but brothers and sisters, we're the light. And if God has laid this person across your path, you're his light. And you're their only hope, basically. You're the gospel preached through you. He's given us, 2 Corinthians 5 says, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Verse 20 says of 2 Corinthians 5, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But if you're too shy to witness to them, if you just don't feel like you're gifted in any way, shape, or form, ask them to come to church. Ask them to come to church. Or if that's a little intimidating for them, ask them to come to a church event. Ask them to come to the party yesterday at the Sykes house, you know, for a little friendly libation and sick one of the elders on him who's there. Or another godly man who is really gifted at sharing the gospel in ways that can reach people that maybe aren't used to being churched and without all the religious jargon and stuff. If you don't think you can do it, find somebody who can. But it's still, the ball's still in our court, right? You know, ask your non-Christian friends to play on our softball team this year, especially if they're good. And we're always short of girls, so to make up the teams, we tend to be long on guys and short on girls willing to play. So if you have a girl non-Christian who was an excellent shortstop in high school, maybe that's God's call on your life. You know, it's one thing. We could have a softball team that plays in a city league, and that would be a good thing. I like Dennis's idea. But you're going to have very limited contact with the other players on the other teams. But if you can bring a non-Christian right into your team, then you'll have some chances, won't you? Ask your coworkers out for lunch. You know, casual. Learn about them. Use your vocation or use a hobby as a means to meet non-Christians. He talked about Pastor Barrett down in Southern Oregon, who goes out and hangs out at Starbucks, has conversations. I'm going to join this week the Washington County Fly Fishers. Now, there's several reasons for that. But one of which is the hope of getting to know some of these older guys in particular, who can not only help me with my fly fishing, but that I can shine the light of Jesus into their lives, right? Well, what if you're a young person sitting here? I'm just a kid. I don't even know any non-Christians. I don't know anybody. I'm 1,800 miles away from any extended family in the case of my kids. I don't know any non-Christians. Anyway, this doesn't apply to me. What can I do? Well, are you studying your Bible? Are you memorizing your verses? Parents, are you training your children to be these ambassadors for Christ? I think our Sunday school program is an excellent tool to use to give our kids a good Bible knowledge, working Bible knowledge. And I think as much as is possible, we ought to take advantage of that tremendous resource that's available. Even if you just get the materials online or whatever, they're available online. All the teachings are. Just get them online. If you can't have your kids here, no problem. But use those materials. But I think they need more than that. Because that's the big picture. That's the whole forest. That's the Bible. I think they need some specific things, tools that they can use when they're out in the world to share Christ with the people that God's going to bring across their path. One tool I've used is called How to Grow in Christ. I've gone through this Bible study. It's very short, very simple. Fill in the blanks to go through with your kids. I've done it with Andrew and with Daniel. Caleb and I are starting through it now. It's not perfect. It's got some flaws. It is from a Reformed perspective. Dennis has 7 of these sitting up in his office. If any of you want one or a couple of them for free, let me know. I'll get them for you. I've used this with my kids to try and help them to see the forest for the trees, to see the gospel, to see the simple truths of what their faith in Christ is. Use the tools. And young people, besides studying your Bibles and getting prepared, you have opportunities right now. You need to be training to have an excellence in your vocation so that you can be in position of responsibility and authority so that you'll have a voice to speak into the lives of people. I can, as a veterinarian, owner of a business, I can take any opportunity I want to share Christ with anybody I want. Wouldn't have that same opportunity if I was an employed veterinarian, would I? Be excellent in your work, not for just so that you can evangelize, but as part of that whole reason to take dominion in your vocation. Do you see a man who excels in his work? Proverbs 22 says he will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. So think of your vocation not just a chance to do something you really like and make money at it, but as a chance to be an ambassador for Christ in your vocation. Do you have non-Christian cousins or neighbor kids or friends on your basketball teams or sports teams or leagues? Are